Thank you, music team, for leading us in singing. Well, let me extend my welcome to you, especially if you're new or visiting. My name is Roy, one of the pastors here at Engadine Kong. One thing I failed to include in the bulletin is that next week we'll be starting a new series through the first three chapters of Genesis. So if you're wondering where we've come from, if you've ask the question, who is God? Or you're wondering, who is God? What is sin? Is there right and wrong? Or probably more contemporary questions like, well, what is marriage? What is gender? These are all relevant questions, and I hope that you will find it helpful as you listen through this series. So I'd like to invite you back here next Sunday and the rest of next term. Well, this morning, I'd like to invite you to remain in the Bible reading passage in Philippians chapter 3. For those of you who don't know me, I used to work in corporate for the longest time. And I used to work as a contractor, which meant I stayed at one particular business or company for a short period of time, and then I would move on. And every single time I would jump from one business to another, I'd have to introduce myself, and other newcomers would have to introduce themselves. And we'd do this through an icebreaker. And if you know me, I'm not the most sociable of people. And so having to participate in these icebreakers was a chore. But there was one icebreaker that stuck with me. And it was this question. Just for them to get to know you, they ask, if you had a time machine, where would you go and what would you do? Some people would be a little bit more humanitarian and say, well, I'd go 100 years down the road, see what's wrong, come back and then try and fix it. Others were a bit more nostalgic and said, I'd go so and so years so I can see this band play and listen to this singer play. And there are other people who are more truthful and said, I'd go back just before the real estate market boomed, or I'd go back just before Google and Apple became a thing, or those who are younger said, I'd go back before Bitcoin boomed, and I'd sell all that I have, put all my money in Bitcoin, and become a Bitcoin billionaire. I was like, oh, well, at least you're being honest. Now, this is perhaps something you've heard before, and perhaps something that you've even considered in your own mind. But what struck me was the phrase, well, I would sell all that I had and put it all on Bitcoin. Now, the point here is that all of us treasures something. All of us treasures something that we would go as far as selling all that we had and potentially time travel to attain. All of us value one thing or another and exchange something that we already have in our possession to gain it. Now, what our text gives us a picture of an exchange, giving something up precious in order to gain something far more precious. Specifically, what must I exchange or give up in order to gain Jesus Christ? Now, this concept isn't something strange or unfamiliar. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 16. He says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What Jesus is saying here is that in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost of following Christ. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross in order to follow Christ. If you want to save your soul, you have to give everything up, everything you hold precious. You may lose your life here for Jesus, but you will ultimately find it safe in him. But this exchange doesn't begin and end in salvation. What our text tells us is that this is an ongoing thing. The Christian life is a constant exchanging of good but lesser things for Christ himself. And the reason why we need this text for us today is because sometimes we get distracted. We lose sight of the forest for the trees. We lose sight of what is actually really important. Amidst all of our actions, amidst all of our plans, good plans, amidst all of our ministries, our activities, we have a tendency to miss the point of what is actually precious. That is Jesus Christ himself. Are we exchanging the preciousness of Christ with the best that we have to offer? This passage is about comparing gold with rubbish. Jesus Christ and his righteousness versus our own righteousness. So Paul in our text is asking us to take a spiritual audit of our lives to see if any of our goals, our achievements, our ambitions are potentially taking the place of Christ as being the supreme object of our affection. Now, I think it would be good for us to just track where Paul is coming from here in Philippians chapter 3. And what Paul is doing here is he's warning the Philippian church against a group of Jewish religious teachers called Judaizers. And now what these teachers were trying to do was to convince non-Jewish believers that Jesus is good, yes, but you need more. Jesus is good for salvation, but you need to work. You need to obey the law. And that salvation was not only made possible by placing their faith in Christ, but by also striving to keep the law. And there was one way that they were really pushing for in terms of keeping the law, and that is the circumcision. Now, this is the way by which a person could be identified as God's people. Now, this isn't a new threat. Judaizers, or these people who try to convert these non-Jewish Christians. In fact, Paul deals extensively with them and their teachings in the book of Galatians and Romans. And so Paul warns strongly against them in verse 2. Look at how he calls them. He calls them out as dogs, those men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. These are terms that speak to their vicious, uncontrolled character, their self-righteousness, and their emphasis on physical, outward symbols of consecration, as opposed to an inward heart change. Notice Paul's play on words here. He didn't call it circumcision. He called it mutilation. Now, why the strong, direct, and blunt warning against this group? Well, because not only was salvation, that how we get forgiveness from our sins, how we have peace with Christ, not only was salvation based on the righteousness of Christ alone in jeopardy, but also sanctification. The means by which we become holy and Christ-like, this was also being threatened. You see, to the Judaizers, salvation and righteousness were possible and attainable through one's perfect adherence to the law. Which, by the way, the Pharisees loved the law. They loved the law so much that they created more laws. 1,500 plus, to be exact. And they created what they call fence laws. There were laws to protect laws. It was like a babushka doll of laws. There's one example here where in order to prevent people from working during the Sabbath, they would create a law where it was illegal and not prohibitable for you to spit during the Sabbath. I mean, you could spit at a rock, but you couldn't spit on the dirt, because if you spat on the dirt, your spit could potentially mix with the dust, and boom, you've created a vase. And that was considered working. There was also a prohibition against swatting a fly, because if you did that, you've accidentally hunted, and that was working during the Sabbath. It was excessive, it was burdensome, and it was legalistic. But apparently, Paul did it all, down to the letter. And so in verse 3, he contrasts the Judaizers, those who trusted in their own self-willed righteousness, to those who are of the true circumcision, those who are actually God's people. And he gives three marks of those who are actually God's people. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who, number one, worship God, or worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so in just these opening verses, Paul sets a stark contrast between two groups of people and the objects of their confidence in terms of salvation and their holiness. Yeah, the Judaizers on one hand, who trusted in their own self-willed righteousness, and the second group, those who placed their confidence in the righteousness of Christ. And so when we get to verse 4, Paul begins his rebuttal, his argument against the Judaizers. But instead of giving a theological treatise, kind of like what he does in the book of Romans, on the subject of salvation, what he does instead is he gives a personal resume, which was genius, if you ask me, because he wasn't dealing with some abstract or theoretical attack on salvation. No, he was dealing with a group of people who believed that if you followed so-and-so, if you obeyed this list of rules, if you tick all the boxes, then righteousness is yours. And so Paul, he being opportunistic, he takes advantage of this and says, well, if this is the standard that you're pushing for, you haven't reached this. You're still trying to pursue this level of righteousness, but guess what? I have. And he's willing to put it all on display here. If anyone had the right to boast in their own righteousness, it would be me. Then from verses 46, he goes on to list his righteous achievements, his religious credentials. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, Paul is saying, I've got the lineage, I've got the heritage, I've got the pedigree, I've kept the culture of the people. But not only that, if you notice, the first three were merely a result of him being born in the right family. He had no control over that. But he went further and he became a zealot. He became zealous for the law and he became a Pharisee. He had religious zeal to the point where he persecuted Christians because they were blaspheming his precious law. But not only did he have zeal in terms of being a Pharisee and persecuting the church, he was faultless according to the law and all the complexities that the Pharisees enforced. But notice what he says here. He says that he was faultless. Not perfect, but faultless. Now this is important. Paul uses this word on purpose. Because in Paul's legalistic mindset, he knew that if he ever violated any part of the law, he would then be very careful to make sure that he offered the right sacrifice to atone for that sin. And once he did that, he was square with God. Jesus had no place in his religion. He was self-sufficient. So this was Paul's mindset in terms of his salvation, in terms of his standing before God. But then a shift happens between verses 6 and 7. But whatever was to my profit, or but whatever were gains to me. Now Paul begins to introduce the picture of gains and losses, profit and losses, assets, liabilities. A shift occurred in Paul's understanding of what was actually profitable, what was actually gains, and what was actually important. Well, what happened? What was the catalyst that changed Paul's life forever? Well, he met Jesus. Right? Or as Paul says in verse 12, Jesus took hold of him. Now, to understand how this all happened, we have to go back to Acts chapter 9, the account of Saul's conversion. We read of how a zealous Pharisee, breathing threats and murders on his way down to Damascus to capture these Christians and bring them back for judgment. But along the way, he heard the voice of Jesus. We know that story, don't we? He heard the voice of Jesus calling out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then he replies, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, some commentators have described this passage in Philippians as the internal dialogue that he was having during this conversion experience. Now, prior to this encounter, Paul knew about Jesus. He knew his teachings. He knew what his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were teaching. This is why he was on his way to get them. That's why he was persecuting them. But you see, there's a major difference, a fundamental difference between knowing about Jesus, knowing what he teaches, knowing what he demands, knowing even who he is, and actually knowing him. Knowing him in such a way that it changes how you live. Now, when Paul says, "I want to know Jesus," he is not merely talking about an intellectual knowledge. He is referring to a personal, intimate, and experiential knowledge of Jesus. On the way to Damascus, Paul merely knew about Jesus. But then it all changed. It all changed. And now we're here in the book of Philippians, and Paul is writing to the church saying that people are going to try and tell you that you need to be faultless before the law. But let me tell you, I've been there. I've done that. And what I've found is all of that is a scam compared to the infinite worth of knowing Jesus. And so now we reach our actual text. And I just want to point out that two things, that the pursuit of knowing Jesus changes your perspective. Firstly, it changes your perspective on the value of your righteousness. It changes your perspective on the value of your own righteousness. Look at me in verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Now, I'll just briefly state this again, as this is important. He literally said a few verses before that in his previous life, he had all the necessary gains. He had all the necessary profit. These are accounting terms, and Paul uses this language to describe the spiritual transaction that occurred when Jesus redeemed him. So for Paul, like the Judaizers, thought that all his righteous deeds, his lineage, his pedigree, his education, his religious activities amounted to something, that they profited him, and it all contributed to his salvation and standing before God. But upon meeting with Christ, he quickly realized that not only were his good works not an asset, not a profit, but they were in fact a liability to him. They were a loss to him. They were not neutral. They were not a little bit helpful or a little bit profitable. They were liabilities and losses. They were actually damning him to hell. Why? Because he realized that he couldn't have Jesus. He couldn't be saved while holding and relying on all his earthly gains, all his earthly good, personal good. No, in a business sense, before I was a contractor, I used to run my own business. Stressful experience. It's common to not turn a profit for at least the first few years. I can't remember ever making a profit. But the worst time during the year is when I would go to my bookkeeper and my accountant and hear the words, "Roy, you're not making any money." And so I'd walk out of that room, and the first thing that I would think about is, well, I've got to do more. I've got to pick up the phone, call some favors in, generate some leads, go to more networking events, do more. And sometimes this is how people view salvation. I'll do as much as I can. I'll work my way into a profit. I'll work my way into heaven, so to speak. But not Paul. Paul is saying that as long as he trusted in all these things, if he kept his trust where they were, these liabilities were detrimental to him. And so what Paul did is he throws every act of self-righteousness into the lost column so that everything would be counted as loss and that there would be only one thing in his profit column, Jesus. Now this is where it all begins. Salvation begins with realizing that there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Number two, the pursuit of knowing Jesus changes your perspective on the worth and value of Christ himself. Look at me in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See, both verses 7 and 8 follows the same pattern of comparison. In verse 7, Paul compares his past achievements as loss for the sake of Christ. But in verse 8, Paul moves on from a past recollection and he intensifies and amplifies his comparison by moving to the present and saying that not only were those in the past lost, but in the present, as an apostle, as a Christian, he continues to consider everything as loss, anything and everything that might compete with Christ for his allegiance, including everything that he's done for Christ, which were many. Why does Paul do this? Why does he consider everything as loss? Well, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Now, when Paul speaks of the surpassing worth of Christ or knowing Christ, he is referring to the quality or the value of knowing Christ and that it excels and surpasses all alternatives. He's like that treasure buried in the field, selling all that you have to go and obtain that treasure. Is Jesus that precious to you? Now, this has immediate implications for us as Christians and an important application, particularly in regards to our good works. Now, we rightfully understand that we've been saved to do good works. We're commanded to do good works. In fact, James tells us that a faith that doesn't work is a faith that is dead. But we must remember that every good thing that we do is but an outworking of what God has worked in us. Now, Paul reminds them a chapter before that it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. There is no room for self-willed righteousness for a Christian. Remember, Paul said that those who are of the true circumcision, those who are actually God's people, were those who put no confidence in the flesh or put no confidence in their own selves, but rather in the Spirit. You know, apart from Christ and what he does in our lives and apart from he creates in us, All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Why? Because self-willed righteousness will cause us to put disproportionate trust in our own ability to do good. Where we believe that we can please Jesus without Jesus. You know, if we fall into this trap, we become just like the Judaizers, trusting in our own self-willed righteousness to please God, and ultimately, Christ is no longer precious, but we are. It really is a subtle form of idolatry, where we become our own gods. Now, Paul isn't saying that the good works he's done and his good heritage were bad or evil, no. I mean, is there anything wrong with being born into a good family? No. Is there anything wrong with religious zeal? No. Is there anything wrong with being morally upright? No. Is there anything wrong with keeping God's commandments? No, of course not. These are all good things. But when these things cause us to be prideful and we lose sight of the preciousness of Christ, that is when our own goodness becomes a liability. Where is the balance tipping in the scale of righteousness? Towards Christ entirely, or are we balancing it out with some of our own goodness in hopes to gain extra favor with God? You have to remember that service to God, everything that we do for God, is an act of worship. It is a privilege. It's not an entitlement. So Paul continues to throw all his gains, past and present, onto the lost column because he realized that nothing can ever stack up and compare to the surpassing worth of Christ. Now, we've already established that this knowledge of God is a personal one, but Paul relishes in this personal relationship by calling Jesus his Lord. But more importantly, he is Paul's Lord, emphasis on Lord. You know, when Christ Jesus is Lord, he's the master or the boss of your life, you'll have to lose some things. You may have to give up some things. Paul had to give up and continue giving up his ancestry, his nationality, family, heritage, culture, prestige, education, religion, personal attainments. He even completely severed his ties with Judaism because he believed that Jesus Christ was worth more than any of these things. And as a result, he was disinherited by his relatives, disowned by friends, persecuted by his fellow countrymen. He literally suffered the loss of all things. And he did all this because compared to Christ, not only were they losses, but he further intensifies his description once more. And in verse 8, he says, "I consider them rubbish." Rubbish. Now, when we think about rubbish, we kind of think about a piece of paper that we scrunch up and just chuck it into the rubbish bin, right? But there's something more to this word. It means excrement. It means sewage, dung, waste. Now, Paul here is being vulgar and shocking because he wants to drive home this point. Anything that stands in the way of you clinging solely on the righteousness of God must be seen as abhorrent and disgusting. You know, when I was studying for this, I was tripping myself up because I was thinking that he was referring to the evil things that I do, the bad things that I do. But what Paul was renouncing here was not the wickedness of his self-willed righteousness, or the wickedness of his flesh, but the goodness of his flesh. And he did all this. He considered all gain as loss to one end, so that he could gain Christ and be found in Christ. Verse 9. Now, why would he say this? Why is he saying as if he hadn't gained Christ yet? Why is he saying so that I could gain Christ and be found in Christ? Why would he say this when he knew that Christ was already his and that he already had the righteousness that comes from God by faith? Which it says in the end of verse 9. It's because Paul lived with eternity in view. See, he didn't view life here and now and eternity as separate. He didn't view life now as for me, and then once I get to heaven, that's all for God. Christ was already his, and Paul was already in Christ, but Paul wanted more of Christ now. And he wanted to be found in him now. He wanted to know Christ intimately now. He didn't want to wait for heaven. And he never wanted to be found at any time relying on his own righteousness. And I wonder if there are things in our lives, even good things, perhaps, that are stopping us from being able to say to God, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Now to conclude, we've been talking about the preciousness of Jesus, how knowing him is of infinite value and everything else pales in comparison. You know, there are two types of people in this room today. Two types of people in this room. There are those who are trusting in their own righteousness. And there are those who are trusting in Christ. Now, which person are you? You see, your answer to that has eternal consequences. It's the difference between guilt and forgiveness, between peace and anxiety, between heaven and hell. But here's the good news. Jesus died on the cross for you. Because he knew that you could never work your way to heaven. You will never be good enough. But Jesus was. And so he took your place on the cross and he died for you. He paid the penalty of the sins that you've committed. And all you have to do is place your trust in him. Call him to save you. Don't trust in your own goodness. It's futile. You will never stack up. That's something that you've never done before. I'd like to encourage you to speak to someone about it. Speak to the person who brought you here. Speak to the person who invited you. Speak with me. I'm friendly, I promise. Now, Christians, are you putting confidence in yourself? Have you lost sight of the preciousness of Christ? I'll be the first to admit, this happens. In the midst of getting all the ministry plans, all the initiatives, squaring all the doctrinal hairy curveballs. It's so easy to place your confidence in these things and lose sight of Christ. Have you lost sight of the preciousness of Christ? Are you spending time with Christ every day? Relishing in this relationship with God Almighty? Or are you placing your trust in the blessing instead of the one who gives the blessing? May I encourage you, as Paul did, to pursue the infinite worth of knowing Jesus, seeing only him as gain and counting everything else as rubbish. I pray that we can say, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've condescended to us. Lord, if you weren't willing to come to us, we could never know you. But you did. And you revealed yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. God was made flesh. And now we get to read of him through the Scriptures. We get to know Him. We get to know You, God, through the Scriptures. Help us to see that as being infinitely valuable than anything else. Help us to relish this relationship that we have with You. And if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know You in this way, if their knowledge of You hasn't changed their lives, I pray that they will call on You to save them today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please join us.